I distinctly remember the 60s, which I'm sure sounds like ancient history to some of you, but in the 60s there were a lot of people wandering around, and as they put it, they were looking for themselves. That expression always amused me, and I remember picking up a hitchhiker one day and asking what he was doing, and he said he was looking for himself. And I did suggest to him that he was sitting next to me, and perhaps that would help, and he didn't think that was particularly funny or helpful. Since that time, I've noticed that a lot of people still seem to have a trouble with a sense of direction. I was talking to a futurist friend of mine not too long ago. He's a man who lectures to big corporations all over America, sort of predicting trends and that sort of thing. And he told me that his observation is that people are saying the two things that bother them most are a lack of time and a lack of direction. It seems that a lot of people's lives are not really going anywhere. One of the favorite questions I ask people, slightly with tongue in cheek, but it's a serious question, is what do you want to be when you grow up? And some people have done quite a lot of growing, but they still aren't sure what it is that they want to be. In other words, they lack a sense of direction. I want to talk about that as we look into Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and the fifth chapter. For in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul makes a very significant statement. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. He said, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Now, I want you to notice particularly the word compel. Christ's love compels us. The original word in the Greek translated compel is found in other instances in Scripture, which gives us a little insight into what it means. For instance, on one occasion, one of the apostles was in prison and he was chained to two guards, one on each side. And the expression "one on each side" is the same as the word compel. On another occasion, one of the preachers wasn't getting a very good hearing from the people, and he could tell that because they put their hands over their ears. Preachers notice the behavior of their congregations, and they can tell when people aren't listening. And one of the best ways of doing that is if they put both their hands over their ears, you sort of get the idea they're not listening. The hands over their ears is the same word as compel. One guard on each side, one hand on each side. Compel, it means to hem in. That's basically the word. It means to hem in. Now, look again at our text. Paul says, Christ's love hems us in. He said, now, what does this have to do with losing a sense of direction? Well, let me give you an illustration. One of the great rivers of the world is the Yangtze River in China. And it has two distinct phases. In its earlier route, it goes through narrow gorges. And as it flows through narrow gorges, it is very deep and it is very direct, and it has tremendous drive. There's phenomenal force there. But in its lower stages, it moves down into the plains. And there it becomes wide and narrow and sluggish, and it meanders. Now, what makes the difference? Same volume of water, obviously. Well, the difference is that in its earlier reaches, it is hemmed in. But in its lower reaches, the hemming in factor is no longer there, and it is free to become broad and narrow and lack direction and be muddy and sluggish. Now, I don't know if that analogy is valid, but I rather suspect that there are some people in this world who meander through life, whose lives are somewhat sluggish and shallow, and the reason is they haven't been hemmed in to a specific focus. They need, if you like, to get into the early reaches of the Yangtze experience. They need to be hemmed in. Now, the Apostle Paul explains the drive and the depth and the direction of his life quite simply. He says, it is the love of Christ that hems me in. So he's like the Yangtze in the gorges. Nobody was under any misapprehension as far as he was concerned. What people don't understand is that behind it all was his understanding of the love of Christ. Now, I want to submit to you that any person today who rightly appreciates the love of Christ and applies it appropriately will find that they too are hemmed in, and accordingly their lives will not meander narrow, sluggish, and muddy. Their lives will be deep, they'll have definite direction, and they'll have tremendous drive. In order for us to understand that, let me just refresh your memory concerning what Paul tells us concerning the love of Christ. Immediately in verse 14, he said, the love of Christ compels us. He then says, because we're convinced that one died for all. So in other words, he is equating the love of Christ in some way to the fact that Christ died for all. You'll notice in verse 19, he goes on to say, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And in verse 21, he said, God made him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So the love of Christ is manifested in the cross, in the fact that Christ died for all, but the death of Christ for us all is directly related to the human sin problem. If we're going to understand the love of Christ so that it will hem us in and give us drive and depth and direction in life, we have got to understand what it was that motivated the love of God to do something about the human sin problem. Now, I know it's not politically correct in many quarters to talk about sin, but we won't be concerned about being politically correct. Let's be concerned about being biblically accurate. And if we're concerned about that, one thing we will discover is this, that the Bible talks unapologetically about the underlying social problem being sin in the heart of individuals. The reality of sin is this, that men and women have a built-in attitude. Now, you've heard about men and women with an attitude. Everybody has an attitude, but it is an attitude towards God. God wired us up for lives of obedience and dependence. There is an attitude within each one of us that for some reason or other resists and resents obedience and dependence. There is something within us that much prefers disobedience and independence. I'll put it another way. It's not uncommon to find people who will say to you quite honestly, I know what God says. I know that what God says is right. I know that I should do what God says, but I'm not going to do it. Why? Because it's too hard, they say. Funnily enough, it's relatively easy to do what I want, but we find it very difficult to do what God says. Why is it? It is because there is an inbuilt attitude. It is an attitude of resistance. It is an attitude so often of resentment that will manifest itself in all kinds of rebellious activity. So the sin problem is fundamentally an attitudinal one. It is an attitude towards God. Sin certainly makes an impact on other people's lives, and it certainly has a detrimental effect on our own lives, but we must understand that sin is first and foremost an attitude, and a bad attitude at that, towards God. Now, not only is sin an attitude, but sin is an aptitude. There is in each one of us a sort of bias. There is a tendency. There is something that will almost inevitably draw us to do what we should not do. And there's a tendency in each one of us not to want to do what we ought to do. So that if we look at this attitude and this aptitude, it's no surprise to discover that there is a wide variety of actions and activities which result in us being responsible for and guilty of sins of omission and sins of commission. Now, we don't need to belabor the point here. We all know it's true. God simply leans out of heaven, taps us on the shoulder and says, now, if you want to live wisely and well, this is what you should do. You should love God with all your heart and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. And all you've got to do is check any one day of the numerous days you've lived and ask yourself, did I today love God with all my heart and might and strength, and did I love my neighbor as myself? And the answer is probably no. No. We really don't need to belabor the point any further. It is abundantly clear that we are guilty of sins of omission. We have not done what we ought to have done. Now, this will spill over into various activities where we do things that we ought not to do. God has made it very, very clear that for our own good, now understand that, for our own good, there are certain things that we should not do. But incredibly, we will go ahead doing the things that we know before God are not in our best interest. But there's the bias there, the tendency is there. So you've got a sin problem. Now, some people simply want to write it off as institutionalized sin. You know, they look at all the things that are wrong, the things that are wrong with government and the things that are wrong with big business and the things that are wrong with education and the things that are wrong with this, that and the other. And they say, if we could just change government and we could change education and we could change big business, we would get rid of sin. But pray tell me, who makes up government? Of what is big business constituted? It is made up of individuals. Yes, there's institutionalized sin, but there's institutionalized sin because there is individual sin. And we've got to face up to it, and we've got to accept it, and we've got to call sin, sin. Now, the result of all this is manifested in many ways, but just two I want to mention. The first one is alienation. Now, it was Karl Marx who first started talking about alienation. He was talking about people being alienated in their society, and he was right. But he didn't get the reason for it right. You see, the reason that men and women are alienated in society, spouses from each other, parents from children, workers from employers, etc., etc., the reason for it is that we are alienated from God. Now, if we are wired up to be rightly related to God, to give us the strength to rightly relate to each other, it stands to reason that if we're not rightly related to God, alienated from Him, then the alienation will spread all over the place. You've heard people talking about loneliness. You've heard people talking about emptiness. You've heard people talking about fractured relationships, etc., etc. They're talking alienation. Alienation is the direct result of sin. Not being rightly related to God makes it impossible to be rightly related to other people. The second thing that we need to understand as a result of sin is accountability. God has made us responsible human beings. Now, granted, there are many, many things that may cause us to have a certain proclivity to a certain type of behavior. There's no question about it that the way we've been brought up, the trauma that we have experienced, the circumstances that have gone before us may have given us a certain tendency in one direction or another. But to suggest that we are simply the victim of circumstances is to totally dehumanize us. We are, in the end, whatever our proclivities might be, responsible for our actions. We are created by God with a will. Unfortunately, very often because of our proclivities, our will degenerates into a won't. But the reason that it goes from a will to a won't is that we choose. We are responsible, and accordingly, we are accountable. So we look at the incidence of sin in our own lives. We look at it in institutionalized form. We look at the consequences of alienation. We accept the fact that we're accountable before God. And we say, what can we do about it? Well, many, many schemes and billions of dollars have been expended on trying to solve societal problems. Some have served to alleviate the problems, but those attempts to solve the problems that have not addressed the sin issue and seen it as a fundamentally spiritual problem are damned and doomed to fail. The good news is that God has taken an initiative and has instituted a remedy for the human sin problem. Now, this is where we come back to our text. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. In other words, the great good news of the Christian gospel is that God has taken a sovereign choice, has taken the divine initiative, and moved into the sin situation. And in so doing, has effected a remedy for the human dilemma. Now, the thing that's important to us in our consideration of this text today is simply this, that God's action was predicated on love. If you think about it, God, I suppose, had a number of options open to him. That is, we would think from our human standpoint. He could have looked at the situation down here and said, it's hopeless, and pressed the button and blown us into extermination. Or he could have said, well, I gave them a chance, they blew it, let them stew in their own juice. They asked for it, they can have it. I'm done with it. And gone off and created another world somewhere. In actual fact, he did not choose either of these options, if there were options. He chose to love us. Now, love is more than a fuzzy feeling. Love is to be deeply concerned about the other's well-being and be willing to do something about it. And this he did. And what he did was to send Christ into the world. Now, notice what it says about Christ in verse 21. He is described as the one who had no sin. One of the things we need to remember about Christ who came into the world is his sinlessness. The scriptures tell us that he was tempted or tested at every point, such as we were or are, but was yet without sin. There is no temptation that has come your way or mine that he was not subjected to, but he was totally different from us. He did not succumb. On one occasion, he challenged his critics and he said, which of you can convince me of sin? Come on, prove it. Prove that I have sinned. Immediately prior to his crucifixion, as he was brought by his opponents to Pilate, Pilate examined him and publicly said, I can find no fault in this man. Christ was sinless. The love of God sent a sinless, co-equal member of the Trinity in human form into our world to address the sin problem. Now, there are many implications of the sinlessness of Christ. One of them, of course, is this. We have a tendency as human beings to look around us and find people who are worse than us. And having found people that we have determined are worse than us, we arrive at the inevitable conclusion that we are better than them. We then take an illogical leap and say, because I am better than them, I'm all right. Now, that might be stating it crassly, but not infrequently. I've heard people say to me, well, I think God will be satisfied with my life because I don't do what she does, and I certainly haven't done what he does. I remember a young man telling me on one occasion, if those people think they're going to heaven, I don't particularly want to go there, because if God wants those kind of people there, I find myself far superior and I don't want to mix with them. Now then, the fundamental mistake there is that they're measuring themselves against the wrong thing. We measure ourselves against the sinlessness of Christ. The sinlessness of Christ is a model to us of the character and nature of God and what God is looking for as normative human behavior. And when we stand against him, what do we discover? We discover our utter sinfulness. The little town where I grew up in the north of England, Milham in Cumberland, was known for only one thing, and that was it had the richest vein of iron ore in the world. And so underneath our town there were mines, and they would bring out the iron ore and they would smelt it in the furnaces that belched out smoke over our little town. And all around the town we had big, ugly, black slag banks, all the waste from the smelting of the iron ore. One day a lady living in a little miner's cottage did her laundry, and she hung it out on the washing line outside, and against the back backdrop of the slag banks, she prided herself in her beautiful job of clean laundry. She forgot to take it in that night, and overnight it snowed. And suddenly, next morning, she went out and looked at her yellow, off-white, not very clean laundry, which hadn't changed at all. All she's seeing now was her laundry against the pristine virgin snow. Looks pretty good against the black slag bank. Looks pretty awful against the driven snow. Measure yourself against somebody else you've decided is worse than you. You come out smelling like roses. Measure yourself against Christ. It's a very different matter indeed. Now then, he who had no sin was sent by a loving God into our world to deal with the sin problem. How? We are told in verse 21 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Have you ever thought about that? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. What that means, as I understand it, is this: that the sinless Christ now, through the action of God, has reckoned to him the sins of the whole world. There is no sense in which he is accountable for or responsible for his own sin. He has none. But now he accepts responsibility for the sin of the whole world. The consequences of sin, the scriptures tell us, are death. The wages of sin is death. God reckons to Christ the sin of the whole world. Christ accepts the judgment of God against our sin as he assumes our sin and dies our death. He bears the penalty for sin for the whole world. This is not a merciless father crucifying an innocent victim. This is God in Christ assuming our sin himself, accepting the judgment against our sin, in order that we might be forgiven our sin. But let's not talk about broad generalities. Let me tell you what happened to me. After I'd heard the Christian gospel, as long as I'd heard anything in my life, because of my parents' ministry to me, it dawned on me one day, not that God in Christ had borne the sins of the whole world only, but that incorporated in that, God in Christ had borne my sins personally. It was for my sins that he died. And I began to echo in my heart the words of the Apostle Paul. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It became eminently personal, and it broke my heart. The love of Christ was manifested in that he died for all. In dying for all, he, the sinless one, was made sin, so that God might reckon to him my sin and no longer count my sins against me. No longer responsible, because he accepted full responsibility for me. But not only that. He goes on to say that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, in the same way that God reckoned to Christ my sin and dealt with it, God then reckoned to me Christ's righteousness, and he sees me forgiven in Christ. And what was behind it all? Love. Nothing that I deserved, nothing that I had earned, nothing that I had merited, simply the unbounded love of God in Christ makes available to me what I don't deserve. Has it touched you? Has it got through to you? Now, as a result of this, the Apostle Paul tells us that the person whose sins have been forgiven and to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed is like a new creation. All the old has gone and the new has come. So that the forgiven sinner never forgets that he or she is a sinner, but doesn't spend time brooding over their past. It has been forgiven. It has been cast into the depths of the sea. God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You don't spend your time being guilt-ridden by the past. It is forgiven. You look now to the future as you have become a new person, indwelt by the Spirit of the risen Christ, embraced by the love of God, showered with the grace of God. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what God has made available to people. And the appeal now is, be reconciled to God. The table is laid. The provision is made. God presides and he invites you to come and be reconciled to him. And the response is entirely up to you. You remember the famous story in the New Testament. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, you're getting on in years, and one of these days you'll pop off, I suppose. And when you do, I'll get to share my inheritance with my older brother. If you wouldn't mind, Dad, it looks as if you're hanging on a little too long. Would you give me my inheritance now? This is a modern version of the story. Father, very benign sort of character, says, okay, son, which wasn't a very smart thing to do, gives his money to his kid, off he goes, blows it, messes up, gets himself in a real, real bind. Talk about a screw-up. He was a screw-up to end all screw-ups. As he is sitting there in the pig pen, and the pigs won't even cooperate with him because they don't like him very much, the great news is he came to himself. And he says to himself, I am being stupid. I will go back to my father and I'll say, Father, I have sinned. So he sets off his long, slow, painful, laborious journey. Father sees him coming and does the most undignified thing for an elder in a Middle Eastern country. He rushes down the main street, grabs his son, publicly embraces him, forgives him, reinstates him, and sets him off in a new life. They have been reconciled. What is necessary is that men and women begin to understand that the Father is waiting for us to come home. The Father is waiting for us to come to ourselves. He's never stopped loving us, but he's giving us incredible freedom to mess up. On the understanding that when we come to ourselves, because Christ has died for us, we can be reconciled to him. What great good news this is. All that's introduction. That introduces what I want to say. For the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ hems us in. Proper appreciation of the love of Christ, appropriately applied, will hem me in. In what way? And I'm glad you asked. There are three ways. Number one, the love of Christ hems me in to a solid conviction. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Notice the word I emphasized, convinced. We're talking conviction here. We do not confuse sentiment with conviction. The love of Christ hems me into a solid conviction. People of sentiment meander. People of conviction have drive and direction. Do you remember a number of years ago, three whales got stuck under the ice off Alaska? Do you remember how the news media picked up on the story? Do you remember how the resources of the United States and the Soviet Union and Canada were all pooled together, and the planes flew out there and the helicopters went out there and the icebreakers plowed through the ice and all kinds of efforts were put into releasing those three whales, and the Western world stopped everything and watched with bated breath to see if the whales would get out. Save the whales, they said. Well, that was fine by me. What was ironic to me, however, was this. At the same time that was going on, tens of thousands of people were dying of starvation in the Horn of Africa, and nobody was doing a thing about it. Why? Because you can be sentimental about whales and it doesn't hurt too much, but to get around to doing something about tens of thousands of starving people in the Horn of Africa costs and it hurts, and therein lies the difference between sentiment and conviction. There's no shortage of sentimentality in the American church today. People get very sentimental about Jesus. They can get very sentimental about all kinds of things. There's a marked lack of conviction. Arriving because we're hemmed in by the love of Christ at a solid conviction will change a person's life. What is the solid conviction? We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let those words sink in. This solid conviction that if Christ died for all died, and those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let me just touch on a couple of things here for you. If I believe that Christ died for my sins, I will have no difficulty understanding that there were some things in my life for which it was necessary for Christ to die. That being the case, if I think through carefully that position, I will come to this solid conviction. If there were some things in my life for which it was necessary for Christ to die, I am no longer free to live in the things it was necessary for Christ to die for. Let me run that by you one more time. If I am convinced there are things in my life that was necessary for Christ to die for, I will arrive at this conviction. I am no longer free to live in what it was necessary for Christ to die for. Do you believe that? Have you adopted the attitude, well, there are a whole lot of things in my life, there's a lot of garbage, but praise God, God loved me unconditionally and Christ died for me and my sins are being forgiven, and yeah, I still have a problem with my going doing it, but it doesn't matter because God will forgive me? Or have you arrived at this solid conviction that to go on living like that is the essence of selfishness? And if it is true that Christ died for me, then it is necessary for me to accept that I died to what it was necessary for Christ to die for. I come to this solid conviction. I need to die to what it was necessary for Christ to die for. Which means I'm no longer free to live for myself. I am now free only to live for him. I've arrived at this solid conviction. My life isn't mine with him on the periphery. My life is his. Can you see the difference between being sentimental about Jesus and having conviction about the love of Christ? Have you ever noticed that there's some people in the church who sort of meander through their lives in every dimension? They are desperately shallow and incredibly sluggish when it comes to spiritual life. And have you noticed some other folks who've got depth and drive and direction? Do you know what the difference is? Some understand that the love of Christ hems them into a solid conviction. The solid conviction is this: I'm no longer free to live for myself, but for him who died and rose again for my sake. Let me give you a very simple visual summary of this. Look at the cross and what will you see? The cross is a great big capital I, crossed out. No longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Secondly, the love of Christ hems us into a striking conclusion. Notice the remarkable words in verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. You ever notice those words? I find them some of the most challenging words of Scripture. What the Apostle Paul is saying is this: that he, by the love of Christ, has been hemmed in to a conclusion from which there is no escape. And it is basically this: that he is no longer free to look at human beings from a purely natural point of view. Now, he says, granted, I used to look at them that way, but I've had to do a radical turnaround, and he gives us an example. He says, in exactly the same way that I did a radical 180 in my attitude to Christ, I have had to do a radical 180 in my attitude to people. Let me refresh your memory. The rabbi, Saul, long before he became Paul, the apostle, the rabbi Saul of Tarsus knew his Old Testament. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He knew it said that. Jesus of Nazareth had hanged on a tree. He knew that. Therefore, Jesus of Nazareth was accursed. He'd figured that out. Messiah is not accursed. He knew that. Jesus was accursed. Therefore, Jesus was not Messiah. He'd figured that out. Therefore, Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter, and his followers had to be exterminated. He got it all nailed down. He was operating on that basis when he suddenly had a vision of the risen Christ. And suddenly, he went back to the drawing board, and he realized he'd been dead wrong about Christ. Yes, it was true. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yes, Jesus had hanged on a tree. Yes, Jesus was accursed. But he was wrong in assuming that Messiah could not be accursed. For he didn't understand that God had sent Christ the Messiah into the world who knew no sin to be made sin for us. He realized he was utterly wrong. And he did a 180. And instead of being the great exterminator, he became the great evangelist. Now, there's his illustration. He said, in exactly the same way, I am no longer free to look at people from a human point of view the way I used to look at Christ from a human point of view. What does it mean? It means that the Christian, when they begin to apply the love of Christ in their lives, is no longer free to regard people the way they used to. I was talking to a young couple in a premarital class one time. The girl was very interested. The guy was not very interested. So what's new? I was trying to draw him into the discussion. So I said to him, now you've asked this young lady to leave her mother and her family and everything she's used to and become your wife. Now tell me, look at her and tell me, what do you see when you look at her? So he looked at her and he said, well, she's a cute little chick. I said, that's true, go on. Well, so that's about it. And I said, come on, you can do better than that. You're asking her to leave her parents and leave her everything she's known and devote herself to you. So she needs to know what you think about it. Come on, tell her. I said, she's a cute little chick. I wonder what was going on in her heart when she heard that. Cute little chick. I said, would you like to hear what I see when I look at it? He said, if you like. I said, I see a piece of divine creation. I see somebody for whom God planned from an eternity past. I see somebody whom God loves to distraction. I see somebody for whom Christ died. I see somebody whom the Holy Spirit would love to indwell. I see somebody whom God could use as a means of untold blessing wherever she goes. I see somebody whom God would welcome warmly into heaven. I see somebody of eternal significance. Would you like me to go on? He said, no, that'll do. You see the difference? Some people see a cute little chick, and others see people of eternal significance. And I want to tell you something, friends. The love of Christ hems you in to this striking conclusion. We're no longer free to look at people the way we used to look at them. So you look at a cute little chick, what do you think? Do you think there's somebody for whom Christ died, or what do you think? You look at a big, fat, ugly slob, and you say, a big, fat, ugly slob. But do you see somebody whom God loves to distraction, for whom Christ died? You care for them? Do you know something? The love of Christ hems people into a solid conviction, which says, I'm no longer free to live for me, but for him. And it hems you into a striking conclusion, which says, and I'm no longer free to look at people the way I used to. And I want to tell you something. Those two things built into the life of the church will utterly transform the church. Utterly transform the church. The love of Christ hems me into a solid conviction. I'm no longer free to live for myself, but for him who died and rose again for my sake. The love of Christ hems me into a striking conclusion. I am no longer free to look at people from a purely human point of view. And finally, the love of Christ hems me in to a serious commitment. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. All this that we've been talking about, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What does it mean? It means that if I've arrived at this conviction, if I've arrived at this conclusion, God is looking for a serious commitment. And that serious commitment is this. I will accept the fact that if I have been reconciled to God, I have been recruited as a minister of reconciliation. That doesn't mean to say I quit my job and go to seminary. What it means is that I recognize that whatever my daily life requires me to be and to do, I am in the midst of it and through the means of it, a minister of reconciliation. I am becoming the means whereby men and women hear the message of the gospel and hear the appeal to be reconciled to God. I become a means of reconciling broken relationships. I become the means of seeing people not only reconciled to God, but I am interested in seeing that which is fractured and fragmented in my culture as being united through the grace of God. And I make this solid commitment. Having been reconciled, I have been recruited, and because I have been commissioned, I commit myself to this serious commitment. You can call me what you like. You can call me a banker. You can call me a physician. You can call me a homemaker. You can call me a student. You can call me a professional athlete. It doesn't matter what you call me. That's secondary. What I am primarily is a disciple of Jesus Christ committed to be a minister of reconciliation. Can you see the possibilities of being hemmed in? Can you see the difference between people who meander selfishly and sluggishly through life with spiritual connotations and those who are hemmed in by the love of Christ and say, if I believe that Christ loved me and loved the world enough to die for me, I have no alternative but to arrive at the solid conviction that I am no longer free to live for myself. I have no alternative but to arrive at this striking conclusion. I am not free to look at people from a purely natural point of view. And I have no alternative but to make this serious commitment. I am committed, whatever the details of my life might be, to being primarily a minister of reconciliation. It would seem to me that that would produce people of considerable depth and considerable drive and undoubted direction. That's what our world needs. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity of being alerted to the fact that you love me despite what I've been and despite what I've done. And I want to thank you for opening my eyes to the understanding that Christ, who was sinless, accepted my sin and its consequences and died on the cross in my place. I want to thank you that, God, you have reckoned all my sin to Christ in order that you might look upon me through the lens of all the righteousness of Christ. And you invite me to be reconciled with you. You invite me to be made a new creature. You invite me to walk away from the past and be beckoned into a future that is full of the grace of God. And I come to you like a person coming home. And I confess my sin. And I deeply repent. And I gladly receive that which I don't deserve. The forgiveness and the grace and the regenerating work of your Spirit. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Now a prayer for believers. Lord, I have to admit that my understanding of the love of Christ had become somewhat sentimental, and my understanding had been less than feeling hemmed in to convictions such as I'm no longer free to live for myself. I have been reserving the right to do pretty much what I want with my life and ask you to bail me out periodically. I understand that if it was necessary for you to die for certain things, it's necessary for me to die to those things, to live in newness of life, by submitting myself not to my own way, but to your way. And Lord, I have to admit that like everybody else, I find it very easy to lapse into looking at human beings on the basis of a purely natural evaluation. Now I see that I'm hemmed in to a conclusion that I'm no longer free to do that. And I want to start looking at people through your eyes. And Lord, that leads me to the point of commitment. Recognize that I need to be freshly, newly committed to being an ambassador of Christ, an agent of reconciliation, a minister of truth in my daily life. I make that commitment, and God helping me, I will go from this place to live a life like somebody hemmed in with drive and depth and direction. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Christ's name, amen.